studying Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we resume these studies at the fourth chapter and the first verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. Amen, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Let us now, in our studies in 1 Timothy, we come this morning to consider the rather pessimistic view of mankind prophesied by the Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 1 onwards. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, that's to say, doctrines taught by demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences have been seared or calloused or hardened. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. And before we think of this rather dark future for mankind and for the church, I think it's worth noticing two phrases. The first is the phrase, the later times, or as some translations have it, the last times, or the last days. The Spirit expressly says that in the last times some will depart from the faith. Now, what does the Bible mean by the last times? Well, in fact, there are two understandings of this difficult expression, which is quite a common expression in the New Testament. The first is this: we are now living in the last times. Since the death of Jesus Christ, and since his resurrection from the dead, and since the outpouring of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost, the last times have come to our world. We are now living in the last days. That is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, can speak of Christians as men and women upon whom the end of the ages has come. The world to come has invaded time. Eternity has broken through into time and into our world and into our history in the person of Jesus Christ, and by his death and by his rising from the tomb and by the pouring out of the Spirit, the last days have come upon men. The last days are here. The entire gospel age, from the days of Christ to the second coming of Christ in power and glory at the end of the age, these are the last times. In many and varied ways, God spoke of old to our Old Testament fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. These are the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. And it's obvious that the author of the letter to the Hebrews means by the last days, here and now. We are living in the last times. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 20, that Christ has been manifested at the end of the times for our sakes. That's to say, here and now, Christ has been manifested for us. We are living in the last days. But as well as that broad and comprehensive view of the last times, there is also a narrow and a specific and a particular view. The last times will be the times immediately before the end of the age and the coming of Christ, immediately before the end of the world and before history and time as we know them come to an end. These will be the last times. Understand this, says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. Or take these words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, first of all, as if this were a thing of primary importance, first of all, you must understand this, that in the last times, scoffers will come with scoffing. Cynics, wiseacres, skeptics, know-alls. In the last times, scoffers will come. Or take these words of Jude in verse 18 of Jude's letter. He says, in the last time, there will be scoffers. And to my mind, these verses obviously refer to the last days, strictly speaking, not just to the whole course of Christian history when the ends of the world come upon men as they are mastered by Christ and the word of the gospel, not these last days in the comprehensive sense, but the last days, the specific last days before the end of the age. The last days beyond which there are no more days, no more chances, and no more opportunities. And if you take these two understandings of that phrase, the last times or the last days, it's clear that both of them are true. They are true separately, and they are true together. Because during the whole course of the gospel age, men and women have departed from the faith. Ever since the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, men have departed from the faith. And men and women have given heed to deceitful spirits and to doctrines taught by demons through the pretensions of liars. That has always been true of the gospel age. But it will be especially true in the last times proper, when history reaches a climax, and when all the departures from the faith and all the giving heed to doctrines taught by evil spirits reach their climax before Jesus comes in what the New Testament calls the great apostasy, the great falling away that is prophesied before the end of the world. Men have always slipped away from Christ. Men have always listened to evil spirits. Some men have exposed themselves to error and to lies throughout the whole gospel age. But one day, all of this will reach a climax in the last times. This has always been happening. But at the last, it will happen in a very special and a noticeable way. Listen to these words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on this very subject. And Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion or the apostasy or the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition," this is the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. A world ruled by evil, a world government against God, the tyranny of the Antichrist. According to the scriptures, this is what lies ahead of the church and the world. In the last times, men will depart from the faith." And that will be the consummation of all the departures from the faith that have been a hallmark of the gospel age. The last times are now, but they will reach their climax in the last times before Jesus comes. The second phrase worth noticing is the phrase, "Some will depart from the faith." In other words, Paul is not writing here about infidels or unbelievers or atheists or people who have never known the gospel. He is writing here about people who have made some kind of profession and have professed some kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ, but who have abandoned their faith and have gone back on Jesus Christ. It is from the faith that some will depart. And I'm bound to say here that the greatest disappointments to me in 20 years of ministry have not been the infidels or the godless or the unbelievers. In a sense, these people are not my problem. They are God's problem, and it is God's business to convert them. But the greatest heartbreaks in my ministry have come from Christians who have departed from the faith, and from evangelical Christians in particular. It is my impression in Christian work that people who once knew the faith but have departed from it are far more dangerous enemies of the gospel than atheists or agnostics or humanists. As I say, the atheists and the agnostics and the humanists are God's business. It's God's job to convert them. But the enemies of the gospel are the men and women who have looked into the eyes of Christ and turned back. When we were divinity students, we used to smile when someone was described as being former IVF. That's to say, formerly an evangelical. A man who used to have conservative views and a special attitude to Jesus Christ. But nowadays we don't smile, because the reality is too painful. There are far too many former IVF people on the market who have looked into the eyes of Christ and have gone back. Where are some of the former IVF traveling secretaries who did such sterling Christian work amongst the Scottish students? Where do they stand today? I heard of one the other day who now boasts that he is no longer an evangelical and does not like to be thought of in that way. And he sees the ecumenical movement as the hand of God in our generation. The Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith, and it is my judgment that it is always Christ's former friends who make his greatest enemies. Did you know that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, used to be interested in Jesus Christ and was involved with the spiritual revivals and the evangelical awakenings in Vermont in the early 1800s? But he founded the Mormons. Did you know that Charles Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witness movement, was a serious Bible student, earnest for truth in his youth? But he founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Did you know that Frank Buchman, the founder of the Moral Rearmament Movement, it's called in this country the Oxford Movement, professed conversion at the Keswick Convention when he heard a lady preaching on the power of the cross? But he founded the MRA. It's always Christ's former friends who make his greatest enemies. And in Hungary, what do you make of this? Before the Second World War, there was a spiritual renewal in Hungary under the aegis of the YMCA. And it was a real affair. with many turning to Christ, and it produced Christian leaders of sterling quality. But after the Second World War, many of them turned from Christ because they saw a new Messiah in Karl Marx, and they became involved with the Communist Party. And many of those Christian leaders in the YMCA of 1938 and 1939, 1940, after the war, rose to positions of rank and eminence in the Communist Party. The story is told amongst Christians of a member of the secret police who was questioning a Christian. And he gave the Christian a piece of paper and a pen, and he said, "You will now write down the names of all the men and women who were involved in that revival before the war." So the Christian started writing down the names. And the policeman saw the names. He said, "No more, no more, enough." Because the names were the names of the leading communist officials. Christ's former friends make his greatest enemies in the last times. Some will depart from the faith. Having said all that, let me now come to the main thrust of the message this morning. I want to speak about two kinds of pessimism. This is, of course, a very pessimistic passage. It holds out a very dark view for the future of the world. Two kinds of pessimism. First of all, pessimism without hope. And secondly, pessimism with hope. As to the first of these, pessimism without hope, may I ask you a question? Take the ethos or the atmosphere of despair and of hopelessness which pervades our Western civilization today, with our institutions collapsing, with men's personalities falling to pieces, with marriages disintegrating, and with morals in public and in private in a state of decay. Take the atmosphere of cynicism and skepticism that's in the air, with men and women running away from these dark realities into the fantasy worlds of drugs and alcohol and sex and fun and pleasure. My question is, where did all this pessimism come from? Where did the cynicism and the skepticism and the permissiveness of today come from? The answer is, it came from the optimism of last century. Victorian optimism. Optimism about the future of man, the history of the world, the cause of Jesus Christ, the spread of the gospel. And that false optimism is responsible for the despair in which so many men are living today. Let me put it this way. If you had gone to church 100 years ago, what would you have heard? Well, you would probably have heard a warm, cozy sermon about man's rosy future. Man was essentially a good animal. He needed only a few minor adjustments to put him right. But he was essentially all right. The wheels of industry were turning. The goods were being produced. The Industrial Revolution was an accepted reality. Queen Victoria was on her throne. God was in his heaven. And all was well. And the British Empire was still there. And the future of man was secure and inviolable. Now that is the essence of Victorian optimism. And alongside all of this, Charles Darwin had just put forward his theory, mark you, theory, that along with all the other animals, man had evolved not downwards, but upwards. And the theologians caught on to this. And some of them started saying, well, when Adam fell, he didn't fall downwards. He fell upwards. He became independent. He asserted his independence of God. And so his fall, being an upward fall, was really rather a good thing. And so, if Adam has evolved like the animals, what's to stop him evolving spiritually? And so about 100 years ago, you would hear men in pulpits saying that man's future was rosy, and the kingdom was coming, and the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in by man. How does Swinburne put it? Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's why you get so many hymns in our church hymnary about the brotherhood of man. That was the vision. Someday, all men were going to be brothers. The gospel would spread. People would become civilized, Christianized. The kingdom would come. That Victorian optimism was rudely shaken by three sets of events. First of all, the First World War, with the horrors of the trenches, the mustard gas, the lice, the vermin, men living in degradation and filth, and men behaving like beasts to each other. Perhaps the brave new world was not on the verge of dawning. Secondly, after the war came the 1920s, with the general strike of 1926, followed by the depression, and the misery, and the poverty, and the despair of working class people, followed by the collapse of Wall Street in America and the worldwide recession. My father was on the dole when I was born. In 1932, the Nazi Party came to power. Thirdly, the Second World War, the gas chambers, the concentration camps, Auschwitz, Dachau, Treblinka, Belsen. Then came Hiroshima, Nagasaki, the atomic bomb, the hydrogen bomb. Victorian optimism has never recovered from these shocks. And that is why today you have despair and nihilism, people believing in nothing, skepticism, escalating suicide rates, escalating divorce rates, escalating alcoholism rates, pessimism without hope, and it was Victorian optimism that created it. You see, it's simply not possible to understand our modern society with its despair without reference to that cloud cuckoo land of rosy optimism in which so many Victorians lived. Secondly, there is another kind of optimism. It is optimism, it is pessimism with hope. There is another kind of pessimism. It is pessimism with hope. At the end of the long dark tunnel, there is light. And that is the Christian message. And that is the genius of the gospel, that although terrible things are forecast for the last times, in the end, those who belong to Christ will be safe, and for them there is nothing to fear. If you're interested in music, I think the difference between the two kinds of pessimism with no hope and pessimism with hope is the difference between Sibelius and Brahms. They're both very dark composers. Sibelius could be nothing other than dark because he was an atheist, although they gave him a grand religious funeral. In Sibelius's music, there is no hope. The swan of Tuonela swimming round the lake of death forever. Dark, gloomy music with no light at the end of the tunnel. Now, Brahms is also dark, but it's a rich darkness. It's not the bleak darkness of Sibelius, all rocks and blizzards and snowstorms. It's a rich darkness. And Brahms's music, Brahms was a theist. He believed in God, but I don't think he was a Christian. Brahms's music, however dark it is, always resolves itself into light at the end of the tunnel. And that's the genius of the gospel. According to Jesus, Matthew 24, Mark 13, according to Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and according to John in the book of Revelation, terrible things lie ahead of the world and the church. Not the civilization of the world, not the Christianization of the world. These things will not be. But the great tribulation, men turning from Christ, the great apostasy, persecution, parents betraying children, and children betraying parents, the man of sin, the Antichrist, world empire against God, all of that. But at the end of the tunnel, there is hope when Christ comes and the role of the elect is made up. And the saved are safe. And the only safe place to be in that day is in Christ. Are you safe? Are you in Christ? Or are you still living in the fantasy world of the Victorian optimists, somehow thinking that, well, it'll all come right in the end of the day. Everything's going to turn out fine. According to Jesus, everything is not going to turn out fine. For some people, the hope at the end of the tunnel is the hope that those who who are in Christ are safe. The Spirit expressly says that in the last times some will depart from the faith. A pessimistic future. Beyond that, there is a word of hope. If you are in Christ, you will be safe. There is nothing to fear. To miss Him, you see, is a pity. To miss Him is an eternal pity. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the preaching of the word.